Your seats, brethren, turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 9, and we come this week to verse 7 to 10. Ecclesiastes 9, 7. Now, let me just give you a quick overview of the passage in terms of an outline. We're going to see that Paul exhorts Solomon exhorts the righteous to properly enjoy three things. And I'm going to put it in this form. It may not be the best way to put it in terms of what some of these verses say, but nevertheless, it'll be the easiest way to understand it and remember it. Verses 7 and 8, wealth, and really just possessions as a whole. But secondly, marriage or a wife. And then the end of 9 and 10, labor or work. So you can put it in three W's if you want. Well, I hate to say women, a woman, a wife, and then thirdly, work. But I like it better this way. I think it's a little bit more accurate. You have possessions in verse 7 and 8. You have a wife or marriage in verse 9. And you have labor in the end of 9 and 10. Possessions, marriage, and labor. These, of course, being three of the most common temporal blessings given to the righteous to enjoy while under the sun. Just a tremendous text, and I hope it will be very encouraging to you. Let's read it together. Verse 7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Wealth or possessions. Now, verses 7 and 8 contain several practical exhortations along with a powerful motive or incentive. And I'm going to skip the motive or incentive until the end of the sermon. I'm going to attach that motive that you find there in verse 7b. For God has already accepted your works. That's really the incentive for the first part. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. But I'm going to show you that it really can and should be applied to everything in the Bible. But and thusly, the other exhortations in verses 9 and 10. All right, but so we want to just quickly come to these three exhortations that really say the same thing in verses 7 and 8. They go together, and I think they go together this way. You have some type of merriment, which implies some type of feasting and possibly a wedding, just because he does talk about marriage down in verse 9. So you have bread, you have drink, merriment, you have garments, and you have perfume or scented oil or ointment in verse 8 and B. So it's possible that these all go together to speak of some type of feasting or festival, probably a marriage. But nevertheless, let's go through them very quickly. Eat and drink with joy. Eat your bread. Go. It's a commandment. Go. In light of all of the difficulties that he's been speaking about, in light of all the afflictions and hardships of life under the sun, this is what I want you to do. Go. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Now, brethren, wine here, here's what the Hebrew word means. Wine. That's what it means. Go eat your bread and drink your wine. Alcohol is never forbidden in the Bible. Let's just get that straight. The abuse of it is. And if somebody doesn't ever drink alcohol, they're not going to be worse for it. The Bible doesn't command that you drink alcohol. It just assumes that people drink alcohol. And then somebody says, but we live in a culture today where people drink it to excess. What? They've been drinking it to excess from the beginning. Today's no worse than years gone by. In fact, if anything, it's better. There's less alcoholism and drunkenness in our country than in many other countries and in most ages. Now, that's a very poor argument. Let me just quickly make an aside how serious this issue could be if somebody really buckled down and took an unbiblical stance. Somebody called me the other day and asked me this question. Hello, my name is Jim. I'm looking for a church and I have a few questions concerning your church. Jim, no problem. What are the questions? What translation do you use? Oh, I thought, oh boy. I said, well, we use the Old and New King James. I thought maybe that would satisfy him. I know he was a King James onlyist. And the second one's, what is your church's position on alcohol? I thought, oh boy, this went from bad to worse. I said, well, we have the Bible's view of alcohol. Don't get drunk with wine. And we do have wine every Sunday at the table as we're commanded, though we do offer grape juice for the weaker brother. Okay. Do you have any single groups for people over 60? Man, Jim, I hate to say it, brother, but we just struck out on all three because we don't. But we do have a little church that loves older and younger people, so you're more than willing to come. And no. So then I said, but Jim, can I just be blunt for a moment? He said, for sure, Pastor. You called me and asked me about our view on translations, alcohol, and do we have a singles group? 60s and up. Why didn't you call and ask me about what are your views on the gospel? What are your views on salvation? What are your views on public worship and the sacraments? What are your guys' view on the law and the gospel and pastors and church responsibilities in terms of membership? You didn't ask me anything of vital importance. You asked me the three things that you are stuck on. He said, well, that's a good question. And I thought he was going to hang up on me, and he didn't. I got to give him credit. We had about a 20-minute conversation where I went to ask him different things about those three issues. And we focused mostly on alcohol. And I asked him, do you believe that the wine served at the table was alcoholic? He said, no, I think it was grape juice. Jim, there's a couple problems with that. Here's one. The Corinthians were abusing it and getting drunk. Now, let me ask you a question. How much grape juice do you have to drink to get drunk? I don't know. I said, now, if you believe there's no alcohol in the wine, why and how were they getting drunk? He said, you know what? I never thought of that. That's all right. Well, let's start there. Do you believe Jesus drank alcohol? Of course not. Do you believe it's sin to drink alcohol? Of course. Okay, so if you say that it's sinful to drink alcohol in any context, in any degree, then you're making a church with qualifications to join that Jesus wouldn't measure up to. Because Jesus not only turned water to wine, and it was good wine, but he drank it. And how do I know that? Because I quote the text from Luke 11 or 1 Corinthians 11 or Luke 22 every Lord's Day. Jesus drank the wine and it had alcohol in it. Now stop and think of this, Jim. How serious is this? You're now saying Jesus sinned. If drinking alcohol is always sinful in every context and for any reason, then we're all going to hell, Jim. Is that a pretty big issue? And then he didn't know what to say, but this was his default. I don't want to drink. Then don't drink it. Jim, you don't have to drink it. I could care less if you never drink it. You can come to our church and not drink it. I said, why don't you just come to church Sunday? And just see for yourself that we're not a bunch of rabble-rousers, that you're going to find a bunch of serious, sober-minded Christian people who rarely, if ever, to my knowledge, abuse their liberties in Christ. I think that was a few weeks ago, so we're still waiting to see if he comes. A text like this just challenges his tradition. That's what it is. He grew up in a church where they told him that you have to use the King James, and that if you drink alcohol, you're sinful, and probably if you go to movies. In fact, I asked him, can we go out for some coffee? Is that lawful? He said, I don't drink coffee either. Well, you can come out and drink some water. I'll drink the coffee for you. Brother, and I, it really floored me, to be honest, because I don't know that I've ever in my life talked to a professing Christian who flat out said that drinking alcohol in any measure is sinful. That is heresy. Because now you're putting Jesus to be a sinner. And you can do what you want to do to try to get around it, but Jesus not only commended it at the wedding, but he did command it at the table. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, I don't personally believe that the alcohol content of the wine or grape juice or the cup is the main thing. And thus, we offer both, and I could take the... In fact, I would rather drink grape juice. I don't like the wine taste at all. I have to literally just pour it down quickly. But I do so out of conviction because I believe it best harmonizes with the overall scripture. But with a good conscience, I could drink Welch's just as easy, personally. But that's neither here nor there. This text does speak about bread and wine. Now, having said all that, I don't think that it's limiting itself or even really all that concerned with bread and wine. It's using bread and wine as the basic necessities of temporal living. We all need food. And then you have clothing. And then you have the oil. All right? But now, let me just here quickly address the question. Somebody might say, but maybe the preacher is being pessimistic. He's saying, look, in light of the messed up world that we live in, he's saying, just go eat and get drunk and be happy. People actually take that interpretation. And let me tell you why the majority of people, not all, but the majority do. It's because they have some issues with what I've been saying. That's why. But, you know, this is the fifth and final, quote, enjoyment passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. And all five of them are positive. And they're positive for this reason, because in every five of them, these things, bread and drink, are commended as the gifts of God. Let me just quickly remind you them. Back up to chapter 2 and 24. These are the five you have in the whole book. Nothing is better. And as I read it, just keep in mind who is attributed as giving these items. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Chapter 3:12. I know that nothing is better for them to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. Chapter 5 and 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all of his days, the days of his life, which God gives him, for it's his heritage. And then what we saw a few weeks ago in 8:15, for I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. And then our text, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Okay, so in all five of them, it's obvious that God is the source of them, and he gives them in all five passages. It's the righteous that's described, not the wicked. He's not telling the wicked to go eat, be a glutton and a drunkard. You know, there really is, I think, a need to recover a biblical concept of such things. and probably even a need to recover a faulty or recover a proper interpretation of Ecclesiastes. I was sending some messages to a friend today, and I said to him, or them, it's a group chat, that we could describe most, not all, most modern commentaries on Ecclesiastes with this title. We could put it in their title. A commentary on Ecclesiastes. Let us all despise the temporal blessings of God. It's what it is. It's not a small error. It's a serious one. These are commands. Yes, they're to be used in moderation and with gratitude. But used, they should be. Let your garments always be white. White garments were worn as symbolic of joy and gladness. I don't think he's here speaking of white as symbolic of purity, though you do have that. But he's really, to keep with the context of the statement, probably speaking about garments of praise or garments of gladness in contrast to garments that would be dark for like a funeral or for mourning. Now, remember, he told us that it's a good thing to go to the house of mourning. And brethren, it is. And I don't think Solomon here is saying always be joyful in every sense of that term. Or let me put it this way. I don't think he's speaking about a joy that's contrary to sorrow, because you can be both. So I think he's saying to don't despise times when you should be joyful. Times of festivals and feasting. Enjoy your bread. Enjoy your wine. But I also think he's saying always, because he does say always, always wear a garment of white, in that you can rejoice irrespective of context. Because as we'll see, ultimately speaking, our joy isn't in just the temporal things, but in the eternal. So if there's temporal, we can rejoice in them as means to an end. But if there's no bread and no wine in the cupboards, we can still rejoice because we have those things which last forever. And then, let your head lack no oil. As you know, oil was used in olden days for different reasons. I think we could summarize them into three: healing, cooling or refreshing, and I think most likely probably here, adorning. That is, it was mixed with various spices and used as a perfume. He's not telling people to be hedonists in the negative sense of that term, people that just live for pleasure. But he is saying not to despise the temporal lawful pleasures of this life. And he mentions bread, wine, garments, and perfume. I think these are symbolic or representative of all temporal blessings. The old Puritan, just read the Puritans on Ecclesiastes. You'd be surprised. Not one of them. I have maybe five commentaries by Puritans on Ecclesiastes. Not one of them deviates from what I'm telling you. In fact, I'm going to quote extensively from Mr. Reynolds. He says, the meaning is that we should lead our lives with as much freeness, cheerfulness, and sweet delight in the liberal use of the good blessings of God, as the quality of our degree, the decency of our condition, and the rules of religious wisdom and the fear of God allow us. Not sordidly or forwardly, denying ourselves the benefit of those good things which the bounty of God has bestowed upon us. Wife, secondly, or marriage, verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life. And then we'll come to the latter part of verse 9 here under the third point. Now, let's first of all settle the issue of this translation, vain or vanity, in the Old and New King James. It, again, literally means vapor or breath. It is translated best by the NASB, fleeting life. It doesn't mean that life is empty and meaningless as much as it's short and fleeting. So we have short lives in a difficult world. What are we told to do? Use or enjoy the temporal blessings and benefits that God bestows upon you lawfully and thankfully. Life is short and difficult, and thus God in His mercy has given the gift of marriage to provide companionship. This, of course, includes all the various aspects of that companionship within the confines of marriage. Brethren, just stop and think. Again, the book isn't so much pessimistic as it is setting out the realities of life in a fallen world. And five times throughout it, at key sections, the refrain of the book, if you will, is enjoy the temporal things that God grants you in this life, knowing your life is fleeting and hard. Brethren, who thinks of the book of Ecclesiastes in those terms? Well, let me tell you, everybody, before the Enlightenment did, or all the Puritans did, without an exception, quite frankly, and again, I don't own every commentary by the Puritans on Ecclesiastes. I own all the best ones. And they're all uniformed in interpreting the book way more positive than the contemporaries. I'm about ready to throw out a few of them. If I didn't pay 20 or 30 bucks for them, I'd been with it. I just keep it to get mad. Get my blood pressure up. I guess that's pretty good. They say you have to do exercising. So that's kind of the way I do my exercises. Just gets me going. Therefore, verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your fast fleeting life. Because life under the sun is fleeting, and it's not always easy. So God in His mercy has said, it's not good for man to be alone, and He's given us companion, or companionship, a helpmeet in our wives. You know the text. Solomon again said the same thing already in Proverbs. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. I needn't make any comments other than to read the text because it speaks for itself. And let me give you an old Puritan. This may surprise you. There's a special freeness of delight and liberty of love allowed in the relationship of a man and a woman. This, of course, within the bounds of honor and sobriety. It notes also the difference between conjugal and adulterous love. That is, a love wherein a man may live joyfully or may sweetly enjoy his wife with comfort, whereas the pleasures of the other, that is an adulterous love, leads to death. So what does he mean when he says enjoy? Well, I think it means live joyfully. I think it means that we're to enjoy, as he told us back in chapter 8 and 15. So I commanded enjoyment. I think it means that we're to enjoy them. That is, enjoy them in every way. Enjoy their company. Enjoy them in ways that God has allowed solely within the confines of this union. Now, I've been speaking negatively about some of the new commentators, most of them, but there's always an exception. And I've mentioned Philip Ryken on a number of occasions. I don't really care for it, to be honest. for various reasons. He quotes people that I just wouldn't quote. But nevertheless, he does do a good job as a general rule. He said this, every husband is called to enjoy his wife. This means spending time together as friends and all the busy demands of life. Set aside time to do things together that you both enjoy. It means prizing one another as lovers, speaking terms of adoration and affection. Enjoying one's wife also means valuing her as a person, listening carefully to what she says without immediately pointing out where she's wrong and trying to solve problems that she's not even asking you to solve until she's been properly understood. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated portion in the New King James and reward in the NASB literally refers to an inheritance. And it's a little bit difficult to find out exactly the nature or what is this portion, lot, or heritage. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in life. What's the that? Well, it can either mean the duration of your fleeting life, or it can mean your wife. And it possibly, I guess, could mean both. I think if I had to choose, I would say wife. And I say that just because Proverbs or Solomon in Proverbs expressly says that God gives wives, or Proverbs 19:14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord, i.e. is an inheritance from God. Whereas Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. But so either way, it's God has designed or determined how long your fleeting life will last. 50, 30, 50, 80 years. And he's also determined who gets and when they get it. A wife, a husband, children, or grandchildren. I think that's the point. The bottom line, brethren, is that you're to rejoice in her or in him and in them, that is children and grandchildren, as a gift from God or as a portion allotted to you from God. That's the whole point. So I think it's talking about the wife, probably, and not the duration of the fleeting life. But either way, both are true. All right, let's go to verse, the end of 9 and 10, to labor. And in the labor which you perform under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device, or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Now, the New King James translates this word, Sheol, grave, and they're right to do so, because that's exactly what it's talking about. This text is not saying that every person's soul goes to the place of the dead for any duration of time. And it doesn't even refer to Jesus' soul going to hell for any reason, for any time. It's talking about the grave. Because in the grave, you don't have the things mentioned. Be wise and diligent to utilize the time that you have above ground. Because we're all going below the ground. And there, you can no longer work, labor, or enjoy the temporal blessings granted you from God above ground. That's all that Solomon is saying, brother. And the Bible does that all over the place. He's simply just telling us what Jesus tells us elsewhere. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day, for the night is coming when nobody can work. You're not going to work. He's telling us not to work diligently. And I think for most, he's talking of vocational labor. That's seemingly what he means at the end of verse 9. Verse 10 possibly can be more broadly understood. In fact, it's possible that verse 10 includes everything before. Eating your bread, drinking your wine, wearing your garments, using oil, enjoying your wife. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it with vigor. Do it with gratitude, but do it in a way that's understanding that your time's running out. And yes, obviously, brethren, as I'm going to make it a point to say here in a minute, it definitely includes all the religious activities. But here we're talking of temporal activities, which always imply a priority to be given to the spiritual, which I'll mention here in a moment. Again, the Puritan, Mr. Reynolds. In this life, you have opportunities of doing good, of delighting yourself in the studies of knowledge, wisdom, of improving your strength and invention to pleasure yourself and others. Therefore, work while it's day and while you have yet an opportunity, while there is strength in your hand, while there's wisdom in your head, while the vigor of your faculties lasts. For in the grave, or in the state of death, where you are every moment hastening, there is no place for any of these things. You're going to die. So you have a short window that Jesus calls day, because night's coming, when your body will be in the ground and your soul will go to God. All right, now that brings me then to this motive that I skipped over, 7b. For God has already accepted your works. Now, again, as I've said, this is especially the motive for 7a. I want to apply it to the whole passage and really, in one sense, to everything we do as Christians. This is really the grand or one of the grandest incentives for working. And we can use that word working in the fullest sense, working, that we can find in the whole of sacred scripture. Why should we eat our bread, drink our wine, wear white garments, anoint our head with oil, enjoy our spouse, labor with all of our mind? Because God has already accepted our works. Brethren, there's only one way to ultimately understand this text. Notice that Solomon says our works are already accepted. He's not telling us to work to be accepted. It means that we're already accepted in Christ. And because we're accepted in Christ, our works are accepted in Him. This is why we do what we do. This is why we work and labor religiously and otherwise. This is why you go to work every day. This is why you clean the house. This is why you change diapers. This is why you educate the children. This is why you make sermons. This is why we enjoy our bread and wine in moderation and wear white garments when appropriate and adorn our foreheads with oil. Because God, for the sake of Christ, has already accepted me. So while we distinguish between religious and non-religious works, God has already accepted all of them. He accepts all of them. Irrespective if it's a religious or non-religious work, sacred or secular, irrespective of what we do as Christians, obviously, as long as it's not sinful, He accepts them. He rejoices in them. He's pleased by them. And the reason being is because He's accepted us and He's pleased with us and He delights in us as we're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, all that we do for Christ, because we eat and drink to His glory. Because we're in Christ, all that we do for Christ is accepted for the sake of Christ. All right, let me show it to you from a couple of texts. Let's start back with Genesis and look at 4:4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected, that is, He accepted, Abel and of his offering, but He did not respect or accept Cain and his, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Notice that He accepted Abel and then his offering. He had respect. He accepted Abel and his offering, and He did not respect or accept Cain and his. Why is it that he accepted Abel and not Cain? Well, we're told from the New Testament. Because Abel offered his sacrifice with faith and Cain didn't. And let me ask you, what was Abel's faith in the Messiah? Abel's faith was in the promised seed of the woman. So when he offered his sacrifice, he offered up his sacrifice, full well knowing that his acceptance with God wasn't in his offering, it was in that which would come. The promised offering of the God-man. He knew that. And he was saved by the merits of Jesus. And because he was accepted for the sake of the Messiah, his offering was accepted. It was delightful in the nostrils of God. Brother, stop and think about it. God delights in our works. I don't care what kind of work it is. As long as it's lawful and done, as long as it's a good work. Remember how we define a good work. It has to flow from a good heart, be done out of faith. It has to line up with the law of God, and it has to be done for a good end. The good of men and the glory of God. Everything we do as Christians, I don't care if it's preaching a sermon, singing a hymn, witnessing to your neighbor, or eating a hot dog. As long as it's a good work, it's a lawful deed, it's done ultimately to the end that God will be glorified because we receive the hot dog. Why do we pray before we eat, brethren? Because we acknowledge that it's a gift from God. Oh, Father, we've labored for this food, but we know it's your grace that's given us the ability to labor. So we attribute, we thank you for Daddy who worked hard, for Mama that cooked the food. But ultimately, we thank you for giving us this food. And we ask your blessing on it, and we eat it, and we want to enjoy it lawfully and thankfully. And that honors God, and it's a sweet aroma to him. Why? Because he's already accepted us in the beloved. Exodus 24. We'll give a quick survey here. We won't read every book. Exodus 24. Just some of them. Notice verse 8. And Moses took blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Verse 11. And on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God. And they ate and drank. Of course, the blood was symbolic of the fact that they were accepted. Picture Jesus' blood. And he didn't lay a hand on them because they were accepted. Let me put it like this. He accepted them and then he rejoiced in their deeds. And here, them eating and drinking. No doubt probably feasting upon the appropriate parts of the sacrifices offered up previously. We'll skip over some, just jump to 1 Peter 2. And notice verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For God has already accepted you in Christ and thus your works for Christ. That's what Solomon says. At least Mr. Gill thinks so. Both the persons of righteous and good men are accepted of God in Christ and their works done in faith and love and with a view to his glory. And since they're accepted in his sight and appears by his blessing on their labors and bestowing the good things of life upon them, so it's well-pleasing in his sight to make a free and cheerful use of them. It's well-pleasing in God's sight for us to make a free and cheerful use of the temple blessings of God. Bread, wine, raiment, etc. All right, let me close with these observations. Number one, and I've already mentioned these, but so I can be quick. The Christian life is not dreary and or joyless. I really believe, again, this is a point that can hardly be overstated. And I know I make it often, but I plan to continue to make it. Now, it's true, brethren, our joy is foremostly found in spiritual things. Solomon is in no way denying that. But here's his point. We're not to despise temporal things because temporal things are good things given to us by God to be enjoyed in a difficult and hard world. In fact, we could, and I don't think wrongly, go back to our passage and take everything literally like we should. Bread, wine, raiment, oil, marriage, labor. And spiritualize it to say, while these are temporal blessings that we ought to despise, we ought to use them to the glory of God in moderation and with gratitude. We have to remember that they're just, as it were, a picture of things more necessary and important. Bread, the bread of life. Wine, the blood of Christ. Raiment, stop and think of the white robe of righteousness that Christ bestows upon us. The oil of the Holy Ghost. You say, well, what about the wife? Well, we can say our brethren because we're all the bride. And he said, well, what about works? Well, yeah, not in any way downplaying our vocational labor, but how about works of worship that I referenced in 1 Peter 2 and 5? Works, yes, of loving our neighbor and all that, but in particular works that are more religious, quote unquote, nature. Brethren, the bottom line is this passage is absolutely off the charts beautiful. Don't despise any of God's blessings. Yes, we prioritize the spiritual. Don't get me wrong. But don't do that in some hyper-spiritual mindset and unknowingly actually end up despising the temporal blessings of God. Because that's not good. Obviously, we're very prone to focus on the temporal at the neglect of the spiritual. Don't get me wrong. Some of us may are on the opposite side of the fence. And neither one's any good. He's not a Puritan, but he's Puritanic. Charles Bridges, I think he wrote in the end of the 1700s, maybe early 1800s. Solomon's directions are for a joyous religion. We mustn't indeed forget the time to mourn, nor the moderation needed in our times of rejoicing, nor the profit of seasons of humiliation and restraint. Yet we should remember our obligations to shine, to exhibit our white garments of praise, and use the fragrant ointment as the customary mark of festive occasions. A gloomy professor is a sad sight. Neither the church nor the gospel has sympathy with him. He is gloomy, not because he has too much religion, but too little. Let me give you a couple of reasons quickly as to why we ought not to despise the temporal blessings of God. One, they're given to us by God. I took you through all the five enjoyment passages. And they all expressly say they come from God. All of our temporal blessings are given to us as our heritage. And so it's God's good pleasure, ultimately speaking, that determines who gets what and how much. But he gives to each of his beloved children that which he knows they need. How much bread, how much wine, a wife, children, grandchildren, or none of them. And in terms of labor, which includes wealth. It's God that ultimately determines those things, and thus to despise them is to despise the goodness of God. Secondly, they are bought for us by Christ. Every blessing we receive ultimately comes from the blood of Christ, brothers. Stop and think for a second. Jesus bought both our body and soul. He didn't pay for one more than the other. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to pay so much blood for the soul because that's more important, and I'm only going to give a little bit of blood for the body. He shed his blood and he bought our body and our soul. They both belong to Christ. If he bought our body and our soul, then of necessity, he bought with his blood all the necessities of both body and soul. And thus, for the Christian, he can say that everything that befalls him from God's hands, be it temporal or eternal, physical or spiritual blessings, all comes to us from the hand of our beloved Father for the sake of the blood of Christ. And thirdly, there are foretastes of future blessings. Brother, we have to remember that our ultimate or final state's on earth, a new earth. That's going to be very earthly. And so there's a sense in which all of these blessings in moderation, but allow us something of a modest foretaste of something to come. All of them. You say, well, what about verse 9? Remember, Jesus said there's no marriage in heaven. Well, when he said there's no marriage in heaven, he meant there's no marriages of ours in heaven, one to another. But he doesn't mean there's no marriage at all in heaven. Because there's one marriage in heaven, him and his bride. There'll likely be, I would suggest, all of the lawful temporal blessings mentioned in this passage in heaven. There was in paradise prior to the fall. Stop and think about it. God makes Adam, puts him in a paradise, and tells him that he can eat of any tree he wants, save one. What is, okay, so that's eat and drink. Verse 7 and 8. What's the next thing he does? He gives him a woman. Verse 9. What's the next thing he does? Verse 9 and 10. He tells him to work. If you think about it, this is exactly what Adam did in paradise the first. He ate his bread with joy. He drank his wine with gladness. He lived joyfully with his wife, and he labored with all of his might. All to the glory of God. That's what he did in paradise the first. And my friend, that's what you and I will do in paradise the second for all eternity. I thought that we got rid of the hum, but I guess we didn't. It came back on us. All right, quickly. Observation 2. The motivation for working is our acceptance. We work because we're accepted, not to become accepted. Again, brethren, this is a huge point, isn't it? For God has already accepted your works. What should motivate us to work but the fact that we're accepted by God for the sake of his beloved Son? Put another way, why does God accept our works but because he's already accepted the works of Christ in our stead? Go back and think of Christ in this passage. Christ perfectly enjoyed the temporal benefits and blessings of this life without fail. He ate his bread and he drank his wine. He did that. He rejoiced with the oil of gladness beyond his fellows. He did that. Did he love his bride, the one for whom he came? He did that. And did he work with all of his might? Oh, brethren, believe me, he did. Christ perfectly enjoyed the temporal blessings of this life, rejoiced in his spiritual bride, and labored with all of his might to the honor and glory of his Father. Let me give, because I gave the contemporaries a hard time, again, Mr. Ryken, the last word. The pleasures in Ecclesiastes 9 are all pleasures that Jesus enjoyed during his earthly ministry, or enjoys now in his eternal kingdom. When Jesus broke bread for the disciples, and when he lifted up the cup of their salvation, he gave thanks to his Father in heaven. Whatever work Jesus did for our salvation, he did with all of his might. My food, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Now Jesus is waiting for his eternal bride, which is one of the most common metaphors the Bible uses for the people of God. Jesus desires to enjoy life with us, the people he loves. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Well, we'll leave it at that and sing a hymn in transition.